Again, we'll be looking at the fourth chapter of Ephesians this morning in this series on the Christian and his life in the world. There's an oft-quoted prayer that we hear frequently of an anonymous child who prayed, "Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice." I think we all empathize with that prayer. So often it seems that being religious has a souring effect upon someone. We all know of people who are undeniably good in the sense that they are moral and honest and upright, truthful, but so often are cold and rigid and unpleasant to be with. Not nice at all. And that's what moved that child to pray that way. Now, if that's the case with you, then you can be sure that you haven't yet entered into New Testament Christianity. Such an experience indicates that someone has only found an incomplete Christian experience. And therefore, a counterfeit one, because it indicates they have learned to put off certain negative things, certain wrong things, but they've never yet gone on to put on the warmth and the graciousness and the love of Jesus Christ. You can't read through the gospel records without noting that the Lord Jesus was never gloomy or dour or forbidding. People loved to be with him. Little children ran to him and enjoyed his company. And though he often felt deeply the hurt of others, and he entered into the sorrows of men, so that he was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he himself manifested a spirit of warmth and graciousness that compelled people to come to him. And drew people out after it. I've often wondered how many days of work was lost during the days of our Lord's ministry as people would leave their jobs and leave their homes and whatever they were doing and sometimes even without adequate preparation for lunch, take off to follow him and hear his words, the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. Now That same character is reflected in one who learns to put on Christ. And this is what we're anxious to see happen. Being a Christian, of course, makes a definite difference in your life. It must. A true conversion is immediately evident in changed actions. And there are certain things that must no longer go on in your living. As Paul makes very clear, this is probably what the aspect of Christianity that's most well known in the eyes of the world. They know that Christians don't do certain things. And the Christian, as we read here in the fourth chapter, must no longer lie or steal or fly into a temper, a selfish rage, or indulge in rotten talk of any kind. But Christianity is not merely stopping these things. That's the mistake of so many. Even Christians feel that if they've stopped doing certain things that are prohibited and definitely labeled as wrong in the Word of God, that this marks them as Christians. It doesn't at all. This is where so much negative Christianity has arisen, and where Christianity has gained the stigma of simply being against things. We're all acquainted with the five taboos that Christians are supposed to stay away from. No smoking, no drinking, no lipstick, and I don't know what all they are anymore, but there are usually certain taboo areas, and it's unfortunate if Christians are known simply for being negative. That's what this whole chapter is getting at. The world ridicules that. They're not impressed by it. I remember as a young Christian, hearing a rather satirical parody of a little jingle that the world sometimes sings concerning Christians like that. We used to sing it as young people. It goes, "Rooty toot toot, rooty toot toot, we're the boys from the Institute. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go out with girls that do." And it's that kind of an impression that the world has, this kind of a simpering pietism that is so completely wrong. Now, the trouble is that Christians have not learned to go on and to put on Christ. And as we've been seeing in this fourth chapter, in Paul's very practical exhortations here, we're not only to stop lying, but to be positive, to put on Christ in the speaking of the truth, in love toward one another. That's quite a different thing. That opens up a whole new area of living. We're not merely to restrain our selfish tempers, but we're to seek the restoration of a relationship with one with whom we've offended, or who has offended us. This is to be a positive action. You haven't acted as a Christian until you've gone further and sought out the one with whom you have difficulties and have made peace if you can. And we're not only to stop evil talk, but we're to seek to speak positively and helpfully and graciously in situations. Not only to stop stealing, but to start giving. These are the admonitions. That's where Christianity begins to show itself. Now, it goes even deeper than actions. And in chapter 4, verse 30, the apostle turns now to show us that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian must not only change his actions, but his attitudes as well. And Paul sets this forth now, verse 30 through 32. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In that opening sentence, the apostle puts his finger on the heart of the whole matter. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. For the key to all human behavior lies in man's relationship with God, not with his relationship with his fellow man. That's a result. That's an effect that comes after the cause. And the key is in our relationship with the God in whose presence we must live. Now, all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, are daily embroiled in problems of human relationships. We have problems getting along with people. There are those who irritate us, those who rub us the wrong way, those whose personalities clash with ours. There are those who are constantly sabotaging our plans by their thoughtless actions. And we react to this. Everyone does. And the world is giving a great deal of concern these days to how to deal with what the psychologists call these interpersonal relationships. And they are trying as hard as they can and with all the wisdom they can muster to sit down and talk things out and try to understand one another and create a spirit of understanding and sympathy and so on. But the scriptures, you see, always go deeper, always go to the heart of a matter. And the place to begin in solving our human relationships is not with these other people, but to begin with our relationship with God. Because our relationship with our brother will reflect what our relationship is to our God. Always does. There's always this horizontal problem that must be settled before the vertical, or the vertical problem that must be settled before the horizontal can be taken care of. My directions are slightly mixed this morning. But let's start there, with this vertical relationship with God. Now, this is what the apostle does. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the place to start. And the word grieve here is a word that's related to love. Did you ever think that it's impossible for you to grieve someone who does not love you? Or you can only be grieved by those whom you love. If someone who does not love you is offended by what you do, they're not grieved, they're angry. They're mad, but they're not grieved. Grief is always a representation, an indication of the presence of love. And therefore, this word suggests that God loves us. The Holy Spirit is in us as Christians in order to help us, to bless us, to strengthen us, to teach us how to live. And our activities that grieve him, therefore, are those that hurt him and harm him and harm his love, hurt his love. Now, why are we not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? The apostle suggests here a very highly significant reason. Because, he says, Christians are sealed by him unto the day of redemption. Now, what does that mean? These reasons, after all, are not put here simply to fill up space. When the writers of Scripture add a phrase like this, it has deep significance. It has real meaning. And it's a challenge to us as we read our Bibles to think these things through and try to find out why he says this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom or by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, a seal, you know, is a protective device. It's designed to prevent loss or invasion by someone else. As a boy, I spent part of my boyhood in a little town along the main line of the Great Northern Railroad in North Dakota. And it was one of the busiest lines, I think, in the nation. Trains kept coming constantly, day and night, along that busy railway. And some of us boys used to play along the tracks, and we early discovered that the railroad employed certain seals to seal their boxcars with. They had a long aluminum strip with a ball on the end and a slit in the ball, and when the free end of the strip was brought through a door and then fastened in that slot in the ball, there was no way to pull it out again. And the boxcar was sealed for the length of its journey. It was protected from being broken into by that little aluminum strip that was designed to keep it until it got to its destination. Now, that's exactly the thought of this phrase here. The Holy Spirit is given to Christians in order to seal them, guarantee that they'll arrive at their journey's destination, which is called here the day of redemption, the day of the resurrection of the body, the day of the completion of God's activity of salvation or redemption in human beings. You have this brought out very clearly in the first chapter of this letter, in the 13th verse. The apostle says there, in him, that is in Christ, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, we learn from this, has been given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And this is the mark of a Christian. This is why it's wrong to use the word Christian of someone who is not indwelt or possessed by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You may be a church member. You may have been religious all your life. But until you have believed in the Lord Jesus and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not anything that you feel. It's the quiet taking up of residence within the believer of the Holy Spirit of God on the moment that you commit your faith and trust to Christ. If this has happened, then you are a Christian, born again, and the Holy Spirit has begun His residence within you. Now, He makes clear that He has done so in order to bring you to the journey's end, bring you to the day of redemption. And He will never leave until that's been accomplished. He'll never stop this work. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that He that has begun a good work in you will continue it, perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're reminded in very clear, forthright language. Paul says there, let your conversation be without covetousness, that is, let your behavior be without greediness, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the point the apostle is making here is that the Holy Spirit, taking up His residence within us, does so as a permanent thing. Therefore, if you grieve Him and offend Him, you might normally think that He would leave you, but He has promised He won't. He's not going to leave you even though you grieve Him, even though you hurt Him, even though you disobey Him. He's not going to leave you. This is the promise. But you then must live your life until something is done about it with a grieved spirit. Now, do you know what that is like? Have you ever sensed what it means to live with a grieved spirit? The Holy Spirit within grieved? Well, let me describe it to you. I'm sure you'll recognize it if you've understood this, if you've felt this as a Christian, and all of us have if we've been Christians. There's, first of all, a sense of inward conflict. A tension develops, a restlessness. The Holy Spirit is pulling us in one direction, but the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the self-life are pulling us in another direction. Remember how beautifully this is described in Galatians. Paul says there's a civil war that sometimes rages within us. The Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit so that you cannot do the things you would. And there's a sense of turmoil inside, of tension, of restlessness. And if this goes on, nothing's done about it, because we are no longer, therefore, whole persons, we are divided against ourselves, we're fragmented. In the words of one of the descriptive volumes of psychology published today, Popular Psychology, we're man against himself. We immediately feel, we begin soon to feel unhappy and depressed and joyless and heavy and listless. Now, this is why Christians oftentimes have to drag themselves to do things that they think they know they ought to do. Now, you shouldn't have to do that. Christianity is not designed to be a process in which we simply drag ourselves and make ourselves do something that God wants us to do, out of a sense of duty. The Spirit of God is described in the Scriptures as energy, energizing. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he describes his own ministry beautifully along this line. He says, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me. So that the Spirit is a driving force. And there's something wrong. Some relationship is broken if we find ourselves continually having to make ourselves do something that we know we ought to do. No, the Spirit of God is designed to be that driving energy. And when we get listless and lethargic and apathetic and lukewarm, it's indicative that there's something wrong. We may be grieving the Spirit of God. And furthermore, once this inner peace is gone, we soon discover that we are beset by fears and anxieties and worries and nameless dread. And there are Christians, unfortunately, that live whole years, months at a time in this relationship and are haunted by fear. Now read your Bibles, and you'll see there that the one thing a Christian must not do is to be afraid. The one word of the Lord Jesus repeated again and again to his disciples is, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you," he said. Fear not. Fear not those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. "And be not anxious," he said. "Be not troubled about things." When you see things happening on the earth, when the nations begin to fall apart, when wars and rumors of wars spread across the face of the earth, and men's hearts are failing them for fear of looking after the things that come upon the earth, what does he say to the Christian? "Fear not. Lift up your hearts and rejoice." Now, what he asks us to do, he expects to energize us to accomplish, and he will. And walking in the Spirit means that we can fulfill these things. But if we don't, if we are experiencing all this anxiety and dread and fear and so on, it's a sign that we're grieving a Holy Spirit. Perfect love casts out fear, John says. And if there's fear gripping our hearts, it's a sign that something has interfered with the flow of the perfect love of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's why we're so cold and so loveless toward one another, so hard. This is an indication something's wrong, because the Spirit is like a fire, and fire is warm and attractive. And the Christian who's always cold and unpleasant to be with is obviously has something interfering with the flow of the Spirit's love in his life. He's grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go further as the apostle takes us on. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice." Now, certainly the wrong actions that are listed above this grieve the Holy Spirit, but they're relatively easy to spot. More subtle and therefore more deadly are these wrong attitudes of the life, the things we harbor within us that we don't let others see, that we can cover over with a happy smile, or temporarily subdue and keep hidden underneath us by an effort of the will to be outgoing and so on. And yet beneath there are these bitter attitudes and wrathful expressions or feelings and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And these, you see, are grieving the Holy Spirit. Now look at them. Bitterness. What is that? Well, that's a hard, cynical, hateful outlook toward someone else. Wrath. The word means rage, hot-headed passion, losing your temper, in other words. Anger. Well, that's a related word that means an inward boiling, resulting in a desire to punish somebody, strike back, get revenge. And clamor, the word for clamor, here is a word that means to shout or to rail, to bawl someone out. That's the idea. And slander, is speech that's injurious to someone else. Gossip, rumor, spreading. And malice is malignity. That is, the desire to injure someone else. All these things. Now, what a terrible list this is. And yet, these are the things the Holy Spirit sees in us. You see how superficial many of us are in judging our own lives? We think because we keep out of trouble and stay away from the law, that we have pleased God. Not at all. As the Holy Spirit looks at us, He sees these things that are shocking to Him, grievous to Him. We look at them and we justify them so many times. But now let's be honest and admit that they're there, and often there, in our Christian lives. And this is what's producing the weakness of our Christian living. These very things, you see, they may be present in your heart right now. You may be boiling with rage at someone else. You may be seething at some possible fancied injury or insult that someone said to you just this morning, perhaps your husband or your wife or someone else. Well, if so, then put them away. That's the word of the Lord. Put away these things. Let them all be put away. That means to repent of them. Change your mind about them. Stop justifying them to yourself. Stop saying you have a right to feel this way. Stop defending them. And immediately you do, an ungrieved spirit within will release to you the love of Christ, the kindness of the Lord, who, as the Lord Jesus Himself said, shows the spirit of a God who is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. That's what Christianity is. Tender-heartedness, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Well, somebody says, you don't know what I'm up against. You don't know what so-and-so has done to me. If you were in my shoes, you wouldn't be able to forgive either. I can't forgive. I can't forgive. Don't ask me to. And I've had Christians say this to me. I just can't forgive this person. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. You can't. You really can't. You can't forgive them. Why? Well, because forgiveness is step number 2, and you haven't taken step number 1 yet. That's the trouble. You can't take step number 2 until you've done number 1. That's sure. And number 1 is to put away this thing, this wrong attitude. You see, there are 2 problems involved whenever a Christian has a grudge or feels this way against someone else. There's the situation that caused your feeling. That's one problem. But then there's a closer, more immediate problem. And that's your reaction to this, your attitude toward them. And that's where the Christian always has to start. You see, this is our difficulty. We always want to start with the problem that caused the situation, that caused our feeling. But God says no. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to remove the mote that's in your brother's eye. Don't start there. Start with you first. What's your attitude toward him or her? That's where you have to start. First, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Put it away. This is where the difficulty comes. Because when we get right down to that place, we discover that in a very shocking way, sometimes. It's staggering for us to see this about ourselves. We don't want to do it. We want to be bitter. We want to be vengeful. We enjoy it. We want to make another squirm. We want to make them crawl back to us and ask our forgiveness. We want revenge. That's what we're after. We don't want to forgive them. We don't want to talk to them about it. Why? Because if we talk to him about it, it'll all be brought out in the open and the thing will be settled. And we don't want it settled. and somebody senses our coldness and our fury within and our silence and our frozen attitude, and they say, "What's the matter?" And we lie. We say, "Nothing. Nothing's the matter." "Oh, I know there's something the matter. You wouldn't act this way. What's the matter?" "Oh, nothing." Until we're finally driven to it. Why are we so reluctant? Because we enjoy it. That's what the Word of God revealed. These things are pleasurable to us. And this is where the problem lies. Now, you see, if we will obey Him and put it away, then immediately the Holy Spirit, who dwells within, whose task it is to give unto us that character of Jesus Christ, which made Him the world's most attractive man, will immediately begin to release to us the tender-heartedness and the kindness of Christ. And we can forgive as God in Christ forgave us. That's a wonderful measuring stick, isn't it? Forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. That rules out anything like, "Well, I can forgive him, but I won't forget." God forget. God forgot. That cuts out anything like, "Forgive, I'll forgive him, but I'll never speak to him again." God speaks to you again, doesn't he? How did God in Christ forgive you? Have you forgotten that? That's what this Lord's Supper is designed to remind us of all the time, how God in Christ forgave us. And it's a helpful thing to remember it from time to time. Think of this. He forgave you before you repented, didn't he? He forgave you before there was any sign of turning on your part. And you discovered that the moment you began to sense his heart and turn back to him, his forgiveness was already there. You see this so beautifully in the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? As that father's heart was yearning after the other one, the offended one, the son. And the moment the father saw him a long ways off, he'd been looking for him, watching for the slightest turning, so that the father's heart of forgiveness could be opened up to that boy. The minute he saw him a long ways off, he ran and flung his arms around his neck and forgave, and showed him his forgiveness. Now, not only did God forgive us before we repented, he forgave us despite the hurt to himself. This is our problem. We say, "Well, I know I should forgive, but oh, he doesn't know how he's hurt me. And I can't forgive that hurt." Well, God did. There's no desire for revenge on his part. He doesn't try to get us to pay back for what we've done. He forgives it. He wipes it out. And he forgave us completely, didn't he? Isn't it wonderful that God never gets historical about our sins? He's never bringing them up and throwing them back in our faces. We never forget them. And that's quite right. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of the church, but God did, as far as his relationship was concerned. Now, this is the Word. This is where Christianity begins to be manifest. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we're going to stop this morning and come to the Lord's table. And I think it's very fitting that this passage of Scripture should be our meditation on this Communion Sunday. For this table is speaking to us in very eloquent terms of how we were forgiven in Christ. As we sang that hymn a little while ago, the sense of forgiveness is a sense of wonder that we could ever be forgiven. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? And perhaps there may be some who are harboring unforgiving attitude toward someone else. Now, the Word of God says, if you come to the altar to offer a gift, and there remember that you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, and go and first be reconciled to your brother. That's the most important thing in God's sight. Don't bother to worship until you've first been reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, you may not be able to do that physically if there's something in your heart against another, but you can in spirit. You can put it away. You can forgive him, and then come and offer your gift of praise and thanksgiving unto God. I'm going to ask that we turn back to that song we sang and just sing one.